Why don't we bow again and put it before the Lord? We do, Father, we put it before you. It's your word, Lord. Would you bless it? Would you help us to understand it? Would you, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit without measure? And just have your way with us. If, Lord, there's something challenging for us in this message, may we accept it. If there's something, Lord, you're convicting us of, or whatever it might be, Lord, we just pray that you would have your way as we hear your word spoken. And hopefully, Lord, your Holy Spirit ministers to us. And we look forward to what you have to say, Lord. Thank you again. Bless us. And we just love you. And we know you love us. So as we start tonight, Lord, there's not a whole lot we can say to really, really, really thank you other than thank you. And Lord, may we discover how we can express our love for you. I pray that you would do that in our hearts on a daily basis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 13. If you remember, we did two chapters last week. And in chapter 11, we saw where Joash, who was the son of Achaziah, the king of Judah. Okay, Judah is the southern tribes, again, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Joash was hidden away. If you remember, he was a little boy, he was hidden away. Joash would be Achaziah's son. When Achaziah was killed, he's no longer king. Athaliah took over as queen. Remember, this sweet old grandmother killed all of her grandchildren so that she could keep the throne. That's what we were dealing with last week. She murdered all the royal seed, and after 6 years, they brought him out. And here he is, this boy, the last remaining descendant of David. So it gets down to one life left in the royal line of David. And we know that God had promised David, there will be a descendant to sit on your throne. So it got down to the last one. They brought him out. He's protected by Jehoiada, the high priest. Athaliah, who had reigned those 6 years, was then put to death. So this boy came to the throne. And he that would be Joash, again, he's the last male descendant of David. There was just one life left, and God had promised David. So this reminds us, this is what I really wanted to say in all of this. This reminds us that no matter what God's plan is, have you noticed by now you're not going to change it? It's not going to be changed. It will come to pass that no matter what, it reminds us that any attempt to frustrate God's plan, it's not going to be fruitful, not at all. It won't happen. To frustrate God's revealed purpose, it's foolish, and it's bound to be fruitless. So at that point, a covenant was made between the Lord and the king, the people and the Lord and the king and the people as well. All these covenants were made again. So in the seventh year of Jehu, who's the king of Israel in the north. Now, I know it's easy to get lost in this. We have two kingdoms. We have even kings coming and going with the same names in both places. Again, they were all from the same line, but they're split up. The north, the south. The seventh year of Jehu, who's king in Israel, in the north, Joash or Jehoash comes to the throne, became the king. And the people were happy. There was peace, if you remember. It ends up, there's peace for a while. Jehoash reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and he reigned well, if you remember, under the instruction of Jehoiada, the priest, the high priest. And those clauses are in there for a reason. As long as Jehoiada, the priest, was there, he was instructed by Jehoiada, the priest. Always look for, where does that end? Well, the minute Jehoiada dies, things go berserk because he doesn't have that guidance anymore, does he? And Jehoiada lived for 130 years. So under the instructions of Jehoiada, the priest, he reigned well. He directed the repairing of the temple. But if you remember, Hazael, the king of Syria, he sets his sights on besieging Jerusalem. So they see this coming. And the king, he gets all freaked out by it, and he actually prevented the attack of Syria. Jehoash does this, but it was because he gave all their treasures. Remember, he had set a box aside to fix the temple, put money in the box. We're going to use that money to fix the temple. He took that money. He took the treasures. He took the temple things. He took everything he could get his hands on and bribes the Syrian king to stay away. But he gave away the things of the temple. He gave away everything he could get his hands on, the treasures, the sacred things of the house of the Lord. And just like others that we've seen, other servants so far, the servants of Jehoash conspired and they slay him too. This is a really wild ride that Israel goes through, Judah goes through. It just shows you that if you get away from the Lord, how bad and how far off things can get. This isn't that far away. Think of how far away we are. This wasn't that far away from David and Solomon. And again, any attempt to frustrate God's plans, God's revealed purpose, it's going to be fruitless. It's not going to come to anything. It's foolish. Who can cancel what God has purposed? And we see man keeps doing this, keeps trying to push his own agenda and everything. But even if the promise comes down to just one life, it still won't fail, will it? We could trust God even, oh no, it's the last what? Or there's only what? Or there's no what? God can come through. God will come through. I was praying with a lady yesterday who was about to make a big faith step in her life. And I told her that I had a pastor who had the gift of faith. The guy freaked me out. He had so much faith. And when I moved on, he told me, you know what? God is going to make you a head pastor, and he's going to give you the gift of faith. And he does. And I told this lady, I said, as a pastor, I'm not going to make this decision for you, but what I want to see is I want to see you step in faith because I know the Lord's going to do this. I know the Lord's going to reward you because you're doing it for all the right reasons. You've got everything going for you. You're getting scripture. You're getting peace. It's all going for you. You're going to make this step of faith. It's going to be awesome. So as a pastor, I want to see you make this step because I just love to see people get rewarded for stepping out. And I think she's going to. But anyway, even if the promises just come down to one last little boy, God's going to come through. And God does come through. So anyways, in 2 Kings 13, it's approximately 856 BC, 856 years before Jesus comes. Verse 1 says, and in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Akaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. So this was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise made to Jehu back in 2 Kings 10. If you've been with us, you kind of have a good idea of where what we've gone through or what they've gone through. God promised him that his descendants would sit on the throne up to the fourth generation of him. This dynasty, even though it was founded on a violent overthrow of the previous king, it's still rewarded. It continues because Jehu, if you remember, he came to the throne doing the will of God. He did what God had told him to do, but if you remember, he's the guy that got overzealous. He got bloodthirsty. He started killing everybody. Kind of couldn't stop, and he went overboard. He killed people that he didn't have to. But he, that'd be Jehoahaz, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam. If you remember Jeroboam way back at the beginning of the northern kingdom, led them into idolatry. Calf worship. This calf worship, I know I've said this before, it's not idolatry the way we think of it. They're thinking this represents Jehovah. So they think they're worshiping Jehovah, the real, true, and living God, but they make things that symbolize him. That's still wrong, too, okay? It's not Baal worship or Ashtoreth. They're worshiping calves they're saying are Jehovah. So they think they're right. That's still wrong. If I make a statue of Jesus and put it up here, somebody slap me because it's wrong. I mean, you know what I'm saying. So anyways, this has been going on here. So let's see. Jeroboam, they followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. So remember that his father Jehu also continued in the idolatry of Jeroboam, 2 Kings 10. But Jehoahaz, he followed in the footsteps of both Jeroboam and his father Jehu. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Syria is the enemy that Israel has had for a long time. They still do. They're still looking for the Lord to nail them. It's been a long, old, it's like that hate from the old neighborhood. I used to have a guy that every time we saw each other, we got in a fight. I don't even know why. Just did. But it's kind of like that. They just could never, ever, ever get along. But the northern kingdom of Israel still has its own name. It has its own king. But now it's kind of subservient to Syria. They're like a branch of Syria now. And they're subject to Syria now too. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord. Now listen to this, you guys. No matter how bad you've thought you were, no matter how carnal, backslidden, sick, disgusting, awful, whatever you've been, okay? Listen. Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because this king of Syria oppressed them. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listens to him. This is a wicked man. The Lord listens to him. Listen, you cry out to the Lord God, you know his name, Jesus Christ. You cry out to Jesus with a truly repentant heart, he's going to hear you. Depends on your heart. You know, when I pray with somebody who's just receiving the Lord, I always say, really mean this prayer. Say it and mean it. Just don't say it, because I said it once and I didn't mean it. Way back when I was like 19 years old, I didn't really mean it. I say, you have to mean this. Listen, the Lord hearkened unto him, for the Lord saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Listen, whoever you are, I've done it again. Lord, it's the 100th time I've done this stupid sin. Cry out to him. I was sitting here in the front row, and it came over me, the power of God's forgiveness. Do you really understand that? I'm crying out, Lord, for forgiveness, and he provides it. Do you really understand that? We're the ones, no, I've been too bad. No, not me. Boy, look at that. Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. So anybody, this goes for anybody. Jehoahaz was an ungodly, carnal man, and this prayer did not mark a lasting, real, true relationship either. A real revival in his life, it's not what happened. But he cried out, and God heard him. You know, he just didn't keep going with it and pursue this relationship with the Lord. But God listened to his prayer because of his great mercy and because of his care for Israel. Now, the term besought here, or literally pleaded with the Lord, it comes from a word meaning to be sick. What it implies, what it means is like a weakness and a dependency is how he besought the Lord. Out of his weakness, out of my dependence, out of my frailty, I'm a nobody, nothing. I like this. I can relate to this. It means sickness, weakness, dependency. So Jehoahaz here, he's at the end of his rope. Now this restoration to prosperity, it began under Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, and it peaked during the reign of his grandson, Jeroboam II. We're going to see another Jeroboam come to power. Another one. A second one. It just amazes me that somebody would name their kid this, you know, after the guy who led them into gross idolatry and everything. And actually, under Jeroboam II, they become very, very prosperous. This shows you the mercy of God. The grace of God is amazing. It really is. So, encouragingly, prayer is frequently answered after the prayer has passed away, too. I remember reading of Charles Spurgeon writing that he had a friend that he prayed for and he prayed for and he prayed for and he prayed for to get saved. And Spurgeon died. And after Spurgeon died, I read where someone else had picked up some of his writing and said that guy got saved. So Spurgeon never lived to see it, but he never stopped praying. He prayed for this man for 59 years. That's a long time to stick with it, I'll tell you. But frequently, prayer can be answered after the prayer warrior has passed away. So he cries to Jehovah, even though he's an evil man, and Jehoahaz, somehow he realizes that the oppression in his country is due to sin. He realizes that. It's one of the reasons God honors the prayer. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, meaning a deliverer, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. So there was peace for a while. Now, he didn't give them a deliverer from sin, one to rescue them from sin. What he gave them a savior to free them from the hand of Syria. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the book of Judges. He raises up a deliverer, a judge, to help them out of this period. This guy is nameless and everything. You know, but the people continue to walk in the sin, though. Why do they do that? Why do they keep on sinning? And you know, why do we do that? Ask yourself that. Ask yourself the same question. He's given us a deliverer. He's given us a savior. Why do we continue to sin? Ask yourselves. This obviously points to Jesus Christ, but we need to realize that it's only by God's loving kindness, his grace and his mercy, that a savior is granted to us too. We ask ourselves these questions. After all of this, how can they still continue to walk in sin? God's given them a savior. I'm sitting there today going, yeah, he gave me a savior too. And I still sin. I still mess up. Well, Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, just like when you cried out to the Lord for salvation. Or now when you cry out to the Lord for forgiveness too. He hears you because it's the same God, isn't it? The same merciful God. Why does God give these wicked sinners a savior? Better yet, why did he give us his very own son? Great question, isn't it? And we don't know the name of this guy, this deliverer, but he's well known in heaven. And see, you catch that too? This shows you, you don't need a well-known name to do something for the Lord. You don't need to be known. We don't know the name of this guy. We don't need a great name to do a great work for the Lord. Nobody needs to even know that you did it but the Lord, maybe. I like this. His name isn't known. But, verse 6, nevertheless, or but, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, the worshiping of the gold calves, and its idolatry, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove in Samaria. Now, the groves were where they went off into the woods for immorality, wickedness, pornography, whatever you want to call this, perverse stuff. They took it out in the woods, and whatever they would do out there, there's all kinds of things, but they were for immorality. So they kept the groves, too, out in the woods and stuff. But Israel's repentance, listen, it's only half-hearted. If anything, in the last 2 weeks, one of the things the Lord's nailed me with is anything being done half-hearted. Anything being done half-hearted. This whole message from beginning to end, in a couple of ways, to me, was the Lord saying, you know what, tell them all, don't do anything half-hearted. Especially if it's for me, because I don't want half-hearted. Here they are, that's what they're doing. Their repentance was only half-hearted. They only repented because they were suffering. They only repented because they suffered. Do we wait till we're suffering, till we repent? These people, it's not true repentance. They just want to be delivered. I don't want to suffer anymore. It's half-hearted. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Syria had really decimated the army of Israel, the army here. But again, this is kind of an insult, what's left here. This is really a puny force to be left with. But all I could keep thinking was, but if God's really on your side, you can't be defeated. What if a country completely turned their fate over to the Lord and their faith into the Lord and believed in the Lord and said, you know what? We don't even need, I'm not saying we should do this, but we don't even need a military. We trust the Lord so much. Do we really need an army? I just wondered about that. If God's really on your side, you can't be defeated. And really, I'm just wondering where these people are with all this. Oh, no, we're going to be destroyed. Turn yourself back to the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I know I've told you this before. We don't have the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. The Chronicles of the Kings of Israel aren't worth having. They're lost. They're gone. You know, Israel never had a good king. Judah did. So we don't have that. We don't have those anyways. And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. So they repented because of the suffering rather than because of the sin again. And they went back to sin after they escaped from the sorrow. But Israel was delivered, they were backslidden, and they were weak. And their lack of fellowship with the true God made them weak, or actually God made them weak because of their lack of a true relationship. You know something? I could tell you this because I know this. When you feel totally strong in your relationship with the Lord, nothing's better. There isn't a better time than that. Your relationship with the Lord, I mean, you're so tight. You're so close. You're so in love. Nothing's better than that. That's the best time of your life. When you get out of that, things start to go wacky, and I think you know that. It's true. They're getting weak because of their lack of a relationship with the true and living God. If God was all you had, you find out he's all you need. It's true. It's so true. Now, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash. Now, really, they're the same names. So in the one kingdom, we have a king, Joash, Jehoash. In the other kingdom, king Joash or Jehoash. And if you remember, I said, if you take the Ho out, you're taking God out of the name. And sometimes we see that, and sometimes we know. We look at this guy's life, he took God out of his name for sure. He took God out of his life. He's not walking with the Lord. So 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. So now this is a different Joash from chapter 12. If you're confused, just keep listening, okay? It turns out good. Or see me after this. But he was the grandson of King Jehu, the founder of this dynasty, and he continued in the same sins as his father and his grandfather. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. So Joash continues the same old idolatry that Israel had been doing, that they're used to, and the nation follows. We find that these kings, they have such a responsibility. Think of being the dad in the house, the leader in the house. You have this responsibility to lead the rest of the family in the word and in the worship and so on. This king has a whole nation. This guy's going to be accountable before the Lord. And here the whole nation follows him into this stuff. But Jeroboam, again, he was the standard. We keep seeing him brought up. When a king reached his level of sin, God always brought judgment. Every time. God always judged. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So the reign of Jehoash saw another civil war here between the people of God, you know, with the southern kingdom of Judah, again, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, against the northern kingdom, which would be all the rest of the other 10 tribes of Israel, and here they are in a war. But this war with Amaziah, we're going to see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. It's going to give us even more details of that, and more detail. But it ended in a total defeat of Amaziah. And he's taken prisoner by Joash, and he's slain later in a conspiracy that goes on in a place called Lachish. And Joash slept with his fathers. So Joash leaves, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Joash was such a knucklehead that he named his son Jeroboam. That just blows me away. It's like naming your son, I don't know, Adolf or something, or Benedict. I don't know. Think of something, you know. boy, this doesn't really make sense. But so here's Yaroboam II. And believe it or not, because of God's promise, under this guy, they're going to enjoy prosperity. See, God can honor a nation even under a wicked leader. He can. He's done that in this country at times. He can. So Joash never realized that Yaroboam's level of sin brought God's judgment every time. Verse 14, now Elisha, now we're coming back to Elisha. You know, we go back and forth from the north to the south kingdom, and here Elisha comes back into the story. We haven't seen this guy in a while. He was fallen sick of a sickness whereof he died. We haven't read of him doing much since chapter 9. This is about a 35-year period or more, some say even more than that, where we haven't heard what Elisha's doing. I know that he's involved in ministry. I know that he's not idle. He had too much of the Holy Spirit upon him to do nothing, I'll tell you that. So we know that he's busy. And again, it spans about 30 years here. He's been in ministry for about 60 years, and he's probably around 100 years old at this point, close to it. I know he wasn't idle. Again, he was a great miracle worker. He did more miracles, twice as many as his mentor Elijah, and the only one who did more miracles than him was Jesus himself. So we know he was a fervent man of faith, a man of fervent faith, I should say, an immense power. Remember, he healed people. He actually raised people from the dead. I mean, he made iron float. Remember that story? He multiplied things. He was a miracle worker. Well, here we see he becomes sick. Elisha, this great man of God, becomes sick. Uh-oh, must be a lack of faith. No, it's not. A lot of people think that. It must be a lack of faith, right? No, because even men of faith and miracles are not immune to sickness and disease. Sometimes God will use the sickness and the disease in a guy's life or a woman's life to minister to people. Many times. But this great man became sick like those he had healed. Listen, as a channel of the power and the blessing of God, this man, I mean, think about this. He becomes sick. He can become a channel that God can work through, even in the sickness. I saw my brother do this. My brother was real sick for a number of years and at the end of his life, and he didn't change. His faith didn't change. It didn't get weaker. It got stronger. He was happy. That blew me away. He was praising the Lord. He was still joking. He couldn't even talk anymore. So God heals. God gives. Listen, God gives the gifts of healing, not the gift of healing. When I say the gift of healing, I think of a guy who's just, he's a healer, and send people to me and I'll heal them all. That doesn't happen. God gives the gifts of healings, right? Where I've prayed on people and seen them get healed. I know it wasn't me. I just prayed. God gives the gifts of healing, not the gift of healing. He does it when, he does it where, he does it why and how he wants. And each healing is a gift. So again, Elisha, you know, people are like, well, if he has the gift of healing, why doesn't he heal himself? It's the gifts of healings. It's not just automatically going to heal himself. And sickness is not always the result of sin. It's not always the result of disobedience. It can be, but not always. And continued sickness is not, it doesn't symbolize a lack of faith either. You know, a good study is Job, of course. But maybe Elisha ministered and preached more powerfully while he was sick at the end of his life. We're not told that, but I could see it. I could see him doing that. I mean, Elijah, look at Elijah. That guy was a man of action. He's running around out there. He's a mighty man. He was too busy running around maybe to be sick and minister that way. But Elisha, I can see Elisha could be this kind of guy. It more suits his personality than somebody like Elijah. So Elisha's illness, it's the last one he's going to have. It brings him into eternity. You know, and you have to think of that too sometimes. It's going to bring you into eternity. It's going to bring you into the presence of the Lord. Nobody wants to get sick. Nobody wants to die. But it's going to bring you into the presence of Jesus. It makes me smile thinking, boy, I've envisioned that so many times. Just walking right into his arms. Wow. So anyways, God appointed this illness to be the very way he takes Elijah from this world. And again, God can use illness to to accomplish his purposes. I was so convinced that the Lord was using my brother in my family's lives to show them that his faith is unwavering. Why doesn't your God heal him? I don't know. He's not going to, but have you noticed Rick in this? Have you noticed how he is and how he's speaking so loudly to you guys that he's not ditching God because he's sick? You guys know this. So again, he can work through these things, and he can work marvelously through these things. You know, Rick told my sister, I want to be like Jim. I want to be out there and bold and preaching. And I said to my sister, Lori, I said, Rick's preaching louder than I ever did. I'm more like the Elijah guy than the Elisha guy, I guess. But he can use illness to accomplish his purposes. So this is what he uses to take Elisha from this world. And God doesn't just have one way that he does this. It's a mistake to think that that godly guy, that saint, I should say, that godly man that Billy Graham's going to lay down one night and just die in his sleep. We don't know that. To think that, you know, the bigger the saint the guy is or whatever it is, that the godly are going to die in their sleep without any problems. That's not right to think that. You know, we don't know that. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, I think this reaction of the king of Israel seems really weird. Because after we just read about the description of the sin and the evil in his reign and everything, but it's important to remember that Joash, he wasn't a worshiper of the false gods. He was a false worshiper of the true God. The guy didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And here he is calling a man, Father, Father, which Jesus tells us not to do, by the way. But anyway, he had some respect for the true God. So he thought highly of Elisha, and he honors him. Here he says, my father, my father. It should be for God, shouldn't it? Elisha's just a man. You see, he's looking at the man. He's not looking at the God behind the man. He doesn't recognize that the man is the way the man is because of the God behind him. So he's looking at the man. He doesn't want to lose the man. It should be for God that he's saying, Father, Father. Elisha's just a man. So it's the true God behind the man. And again, that it's the God that Joash doesn't know. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said this, and I like this. He said, let us seek to so live that even ungodly men will miss us when we die. I like that. I mean, they'll miss us when we're gone. If we live in such a way, even the ungodly are going to miss you. You know, you ever work at a job and they're like, there's something different about you. You always have peace. You're a nice person. You know, and then if you die, they're like, man, I miss that guy. He was, you know, I mean, we could be like that. You get the idea. Anyway, so the words here, my father, remember these? My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Aren't these the same exact words that Elisha said to Elijah at the end of his life? Remember? That was back in 2 Kings 2:12. When he said this to Elijah in 2 Kings 2:12, he recognized what the true strength of Israel really was. He knew that the strength of Israel was really in the presence of the prophet of God. And I'm not saying that Elijah's to be worshipped or anything, or Elisha. Literally, it's in God himself, whom his mentor represented. So now Joash, I guess, he senses the same strength slipping away from the country, slipping away from this earth, and he mourns it. He doesn't know God, though. And Elisha said unto him, but listen to this, verse 15. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows, and he took unto him bows and arrows. So Joash, being concerned that the true strength of Israel is about to depart from this earth, he's panicked now, okay? So Elisha uses this illustration here of the arrow shot through the window to show him here that the arrow of the Lord's deliverance was still present. And all Joash had to do was shoot the arrow in faith. Now, unusual story, but check this out. I think this is great for us. He said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. He's going to help him. Elisha joins with Joash. So God's representative strengthens this man who's weak and unable to do this, to bring the deliverance himself. And I couldn't help thinking that God's representative, God's very own son, doesn't he do this too? Doesn't he put his hands on our hands and strengthen us? He does this too. So, Jim, you mean that the destiny of Syria versus Israel is all weighing on these arrows? I mean, how these arrows go? Israel's the destiny is weighed by arrows? No, you know what? We'll see that Joash's obedience is what's being weighed. His obedience is his attention to detail. His heart is being weighed here. Watch this. His obedience is weighed by these arrows. Watch this. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. In other words, this is what these mean. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance. It's the arrow of deliverance from Syria. How much do you want? Is the question I think we're coming to. How much do you want? Elisha makes it clear that there's a connection between the shooting of the arrow towards the east and a strike against the Syrians. The Syrians are to the east. So shoot these arrows to the east against the Syrians. And that's going to bring deliverance to Israel, Syria in the east. You know, Jesus comes from the east too. I couldn't help thinking that. When he comes back, he's going to come from the east as well. The window is open eastward towards Syria, especially toward Aphek, which is the city where Achab, if you remember, he had defeated the Syrians years earlier in 1 Kings chapter 20. But it was an ancient custom to shoot an arrow or to throw a spear into the land that you were declaring war on, to shoot it into their land and say, it's on, we're at war, we're going at it, here it comes. They would do this into the country that the army intends to attack. So the arrow or the spear was an emblem of that. We're at war. We're coming at you. You know, remember the game, I declare war, and you'd slap the cards down? Well, this is a little more serious than that. But and Elisha said, take the arrows. And Joash took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And Joash smote thrice and stayed. Joash just heard Elisha make the connection between the arrows shot through the window and then this coming victory over the Syrian army. So he knew that these arrows represent the Lord's deliverance of Israel against Syria. And what needs to be understood here is that Joash lamely takes this invitation. He kind of half-heartedly takes this invitation by Elisha to shoot the arrows at no particular target, but so that they hit the ground. Now, he shot three arrows and he stopped. And the question is, could he have known what the arrows represented? Did he know that the arrows represented victories in a battle over the Syrians? And why didn't he receive the prophet's invitation more boldly? I believe he understood what this meant, but there's a lot of reasons why he didn't take it totally serious. I don't think he believed in the Lord enough. I don't think he had the faith to believe. I think that maybe even he thought, I'm too wicked to be blessed by this God. Hard to say. But the phrase strike the ground, it can be for shooting arrows and hitting the ground. It could mean he shot him into the floor. It could mean he pounded him into the floor. So Elisha asked Joash to shoot the arrows through the window at no particular target. And some people think that he pounded him into the floor, or he pounded him on the floor, or he shot him into the floor, whatever. But a full quiver of arrows would be a lot more than just three, at least six. So a full quiver of arrows would be more than three. But think of them, listen, here's what I came up with today. Think of one of them as the arrow of the word of God. How important that is in our lives, the arrow of the word. How about the arrow of faith? How about the arrow of worship? If you're going to shoot these arrows, shoot them all the way. Don't get into the word halfway. Don't get into worship halfway. Think about it. Maybe the arrow of faith. You know what? God's given you a seed of faith. Blow it out. Go for it. Use it. The arrow of worship, the arrow of communion, and definitely the arrow of prayer. You know what I see here too? Think about this now. Doesn't Elisha ask Joash to do something which I think symbolizes prayer? I think he's asking him to do something that models prayer. Let me explain. First of all, the first thing that it does, shooting the arrows required effort and aim. We could say that about prayer, couldn't we? Second, the shooting of the arrow requires instruction and help from the prophet of God. You know, our help comes from the Lord himself. Third, the shooting of the arrows had to be done through an open window. I mean, you could visualize that the Lord has opened that veil to us. The Lord has opened it in such a way that we could come to him. That evil man was praying to him and God responded. It's open. If you come to him with a cleansed heart, Lord, forgive me, he'll hear your prayer. The window is open. It's more like a door, really. Fourth thing, the shooting of the arrows had to be done without knowing how it's going to turn out. We don't always know how it's going to turn out. Pray anyway. We don't know how it'll turn out ahead of time. The target was only really known by faith. Plus, shooting the arrows was ineffective because it wasn't repeated enough. But that's prayer right there, isn't it? It wasn't effective because it wasn't repeated enough. Think about that, which really shows a lack of confidence in the whole process. So also shooting the arrows was a strategic moment. It was a strategic moment. Think about that. And when the moment passes, it's gone. Hey, do you ever have somebody say, will you pray for me? Oh, yeah, sure. And you walk away. Pray for them right then, right now. Let's pray right now. Because chances are you're going to forget and you lost the moment. It's a strategic moment sometimes, isn't it? And you know what? Failing to shoot the arrows can hurt others. And that's what's going to happen here. And it won't be just ourselves. Verse 19 says, and the man of God was wroth with him. So Elijah's angry. He's really angry. And he said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. So King Joash, he doesn't grab this strategic moment. So Israel is only going to have 3 victories. 3 victories over the Syrians, that's it, instead of the many more they could have won. Now, there are so many situations that we should keep on shooting the arrows, shouldn't we? But we're satisfied with a small effort. Oh, 2 minutes of prayer, I'm out of here. See you, Lord, later. I mean, we do that. We're satisfied with a small effort. We should keep shooting till he should have kept shooting till the prophet said stop. It makes me think that we need to keep shooting at the battle of sin, too, or in the battle against sin. We need to keep shooting at the revelation of knowledge, at God's word. We need to keep shooting our arrows at it because we need more. We need to gain more knowledge. We need to get into the word more. It makes me think that we need to keep shooting in the growing of our faith, too, exercising it. You know what? Exercise your faith. It grows. It's like muscle. We need to keep shooting to do more for the kingdom of God, too. And we need to keep shooting because the world, the flesh, and the devil aren't going to stop shooting at us. They don't stop shooting. Why do we? Really, think about it. When God invites us to take something by faith, we have to take it boldly. And really, we have to ask, knowing that he's a great king. He's a great king. And he's a giver who's honored. Listen, he's honored by bold, devoted steps of faith. Take them. He's honored. You trust me that much? Think about this. He's a great king. He's a giver, and he's honored by those bold, devoted steps that you might take, those requests. You know, go big. He's a big God. We ask for these little puny things, you know. Our God is so big. How come we ask him all these little tiny things, and we don't think, I can't ask him those big things? Was that above him? So it's Joash's lack of faith seen here in his half-hearted smiting of the ground or the floor or whatever with arrows 3 times that actually prevent him from destroying the Syrians completely. It's not an arrow escape. But in Matthew chapter 9, if you remember, the blind men came to Jesus, a couple of blind guys. They come to Jesus and they said to him, Jesus said, believe ye that I'm able to do this? Do you guys believe that I can do this? And they said, yes, Lord. In Matthew 9:29, Jesus said, it says, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. Why don't we claim this? According to your faith, be it unto you. Well, my faith is strong. Then be it unto you strong. You know what I'm saying? We limit ourselves. He's saying, is according unto your faith, be it unto you. So it was unto Joash according to his faith. Whereas, or but, now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Three times only. He acted out his faith and it only went with three arrows. He should have shot more. And it was unto him as unto his faith, wasn't it? According, be it unto you according to your faith. The other day I put this on our Facebook site. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, I know Camille liked it. But I put this, Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Do it, because you're in the grave, it's too late. But man was not created to be idle. He wasn't elected to be idle. He wasn't justified to be idle. He wasn't redeemed to be idle. He wasn't quickened to be idle. He's not sanctified by God's grace to be idle. We all know that. We know that, right? But it doesn't mean doing a halfway job either. It doesn't. I think Christians settle for that. Well, that's good enough. That's all. I mean, think about this. Whether you're praying, whether you're studying, whether you're painting, whether you're cutting grass, does it really matter what it is? You know, if you see the Lord as your boss, whatever it is, don't do it halfway. My pastor used to give me these extra odd jobs, and I know some of them were just tests. He wanted to see how well I would do them or how far I would carry them out or how quickly. I know there were tests, a lot of them. How well does he do this or how well does he do that? You know, I was in Ecclesiastes. I was also led to Ecclesiastes 11:6. It says this. Think about this. How do we start our day? In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether thou shalt prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. In other words, don't hold back. You know, start the day off good and give the whole day your best. At the end of the night, can we sit before the Lord and say, Lord, I know my sacrifice was acceptable unto you today. Can we really say that? Well, one of yesterday's devotions was 2 Corinthians 9:6, which says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You know, and that's one of those verses I think is just plain common sense. Of course, who can forget one of our big VBC messages, right? Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23. Remember that? But, you know, I just think that you could have smitten Syria the whole way, buddy, but you didn't. You could have assumed it, but now you'll only smite Syria three times only, Joash. You know? What if you get to heaven and God goes, remember that day you stopped praying? I was just about to, what? Remember that day you were going to take that step of faith and you stopped? You pulled up short? You got chicken? Remember that, Jim? I don't know. I just think of these things like that. But listen, you know what? Life and death depended on how many arrows Joash shot. And when he had the opportunity to shoot the arrows, it probably seemed like a small thing to him. But he didn't know. He really didn't know that God's plan for the nation was connected to his little, what? His little actions? But they were. Pray for our nation. I know you think, well, my little prayer, this nation's so big, it has so many problems, it's not going to matter. Well, then you're not shooting your quiver. You're just kind of like shooting one up in the air. You know, then you got to run out of the way because it's going to come down. Think of all the excuses that Joash could have made, and none of them are valid. I stopped shooting because I didn't want to be impolite and ask for too much. What? Or I stopped shooting because I'm not a very good archer. We can come up with every excuse in the book, can't we? I stopped shooting because Elisha didn't help me enough. Or I thought three was plenty. I stopped shooting because I didn't think it would do much good. Or I stopped shooting because I wasn't in the mood. I didn't feel like it. I didn't feel good. I was tired. I didn't want to get overexcited. The sun was in my eyes. I don't know. I didn't hear them clearly. Or the all-time favorite, that's good enough. No big deal. That's good enough. I'm done. We're good. That's it. Hey, some think that hearing the gospel is a little thing. It's a little thing. You know, I've read the testimony of some of the greatest preachers that there are. They heard one sermon one day. I think it was Spurgeon was ducking out of the rain, and he ducked into a church, and that sermon hit him. It wasn't a small thing. It was a huge thing. Some think that hearing the gospel is just a tiny thing, but life, death, and hell, and a whole lot of unknown might hang on that one little thing. It could. Just the hearing of one sermon. To hear attentively without being disturbed in a sermon. It might seem small to some, but hearing the word could result in this great attainment of faith, or the absence of faith and salvation comes by faith. So hearing by the word. We think that I'll tune out of the sermon at this point right here because it's just a little part. Or I'm going to talk right now and the people behind me are going to get all distracted. But you know what? It's just for a second. It doesn't really matter. You know what, though? I watch the people who talk during a sermon. I look at the people behind them, and they're distracting a whole bunch of people, and they have no idea. It might be a big part of the sermon for those folks behind you, whoever's talking. It could be a big thing. It really could. It might seem like a small thing to some, but hearing the word could result in something great, an attainment of faith or whatever. Anyways, verse 20, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded. These would be marauders. The Moabites from Jordan were coming over, taking food and grain and marauding, you know, just stealing stuff from them. And the land, they invaded the land at the coming end of the year. And I wondered here if Elisha expected or hoped to be carried away like his mentor Elijah was. Did he expect that? Did he hope for that? This dramatic exit like Elijah? But that obviously wasn't God's plan for Elisha. And like a lot of others, he just became old and sick, and then he died. But he goes into the presence of the Lord, doesn't he? And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elijah. You know what they did? They see the Moabites come in, and they just ditch the body into the grave, and they take off. The body goes in, and it falls beside the bones of Elijah, which means now Elijah's dead a few years, because what they would do, they'd take a body, throw it in a grave. After about 3 years, the flesh was all gone. They'd come in and scrape up all the bones and put them in a box, put them in the corner, and then put the next body in. So at this point, his bones haven't been scraped up yet to put together, but the bones are exposed and all that. So it's at least 2 years or whatever, this process. The flesh is gone. I think there's something in that too. The flesh is gone. And I thought of how the funerals that I've done, when you do a funeral, the flesh is gone, kind of, so to speak. Maybe it's a closed casket. Maybe their ashes are in an urn. The flesh is gone. And people start talking about the guy. You notice what they say about the person when they're gone? That's like the bones that are left behind. What are the bones like? Do the bones tell a story? Are the bones, do they have something good to say or a purpose? You know what I'm trying to say? He's gone, but listen to what these people are saying. The bones remain. Is it a good testimony or is it not a good testimony? Anyway, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, there's no miracle like this in the Bible. This is pretty unique. This is a strange, unusual miracle, even for the Bible. There's no explanation. You know, there's nothing to tell. It's not like there was inherent power in the bones themselves of Elisha to resuscitate others. This just means it just seems to be a unique, one-of-a-kind, one-time miracle to bring honor to the memory of this great prophet. But you know what? This occurred to me the other day. No kidding. I'm reading this, and I was lifting weights. And sometimes when I'm exercising, I feel like the Lord speaks to me. I thought of this as, this is a great testimony that even when you're gone, you can be effective, isn't it? He's gone, but he's still effective. I believe it shows how effective we can be even after we die. So anyways, this is the only miracle performed by the bones of a dead man. And you know what? know what? There are religious systems on earth today that take these work relics and make things out of them, don't they? There's a whole system of miraculous working relics that have been founded by the Roman Catholic Church. It's one of them. If you buy this, we've got a piece of the ark. We have a piece of the cross. We have tears in a bottle. I'm not just picking on them. There's lots of them. There's lots of them. But meditate on this. Yeah, I know. Think about this. I used to buy some of those things when I was a kid, but meditate on this, though. We can be brought back to life by our contact with the prophets. We can be brought back to life by our contact with the prophets. You ever read the prophets? No, that's too hard. I don't understand that. You know what? We can be brought back to life with these dead by these dead prophets, too. Think about it. Read Ezekiel. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. Read the minor prophets. Ask for understanding. Shoot all your arrows at that book. Go for it. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, or Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael's oppression of Israel was allowed. It was even planned by God as a discipline because of this backslid nation. But 2 Kings 8:12, it recorded, remember this? Elisha's prior knowledge of the calamity that Hazael would bring. Remember when he sat down with him? He looked him in the eye. He fixed his gaze on him. He looked him right in the eye. Remember when we read this? And he saw what he would do. He'd set cities on fire. He'd rip open women. He'd bash babies and so on. He saw it. They locked eyes, and he knew it. But the Lord was gracious unto him because Israel deserved this discipline, but God refused to forsake him. He gave them many blessings, and he saved them from a lot of problems, and he wouldn't destroy them, and he wouldn't cast them out of his presence. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. Surprise, surprise, three times, just like the word said. Joash defeated Ben-Hadad three times. Elisha promised Joash these three victories over the Syrians. Now, picture Joash after this third battle, wishing, I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back there and shoot more arrows. I'd imagine he wishes he had shot more arrows through that window, don't you? When Elisha invited him to. You know, two horrible words. Too late. Too bad. It's over. Think about that. Just to close, let's stand and pray. But as we leave tonight, just, I felt like challenging everybody. Go for it. If you are about to take a big step of faith, go for it. God will honor it. If you're going to study a book, throw everything into it. Don't do it halfway. If you're going to pray, pray all the way. Pray for this country. Pray big things. Our God is so big. Why not ask him big things? We limit him. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that we would do nothing, especially when you're involved halfway. We'd get into our Bible study. We'd get into the communion and fellowship with you, Lord, all the way. Our prayer, all the way. We'd really commit ourselves to you. Lord, we wouldn't do anything halfway anymore. Even the things around our house, Lord, sometimes it can glorify you because people wonder why we do this or we do that or whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that we would seek to bring you glory in everything that we do. So that means doing nothing halfway. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these folks. And I pray you just bless their socks off tonight and tomorrow, the rest of the week. And Lord, we thank you for your love and sacrifice for us. You're an awesome God. We expect big, awesome things out of you, so we're going to pray big. In Jesus' name, amen.